Please, to the book of Acts, and chapter 5. And I want to read from verse 17 down to verse 32, although we may get further than that, but at least for now, let's read verses 17 through 32. It says this, Acts 5:17, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they had heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and they that were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly we found, we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Again, God will bless that reading of his precious word to us this morning. That hymn we sang, We Face a Task Unfinished. Very challenging song, if you really meditate on those words. And the question is, how do you finish a task that's not finished? Well, you stick at it, right? That's how you do it. You stick at the task until the task is finished. And I want to give that as a title to this message this morning, sticking to the task, right? Not giving up, not quitting, but sticking to the task. How important that is. And what we find is that many years ago, a man said to me, a godly man who had a great influence on my life, and he made this statement, quite a profound statement. He says, No true work of God will ever go unopposed. In other words, if God is doing something, the enemy will oppose it. Mm. And I think he's correct, absolutely correct. And throughout the Acts of the Apostles, we see this principle at work. God's work prospers, the enemy attacks. God's work prospers, the enemy attacks. It's kind of almost going to sound repetitive as we go through Acts, but that's exactly what's happening. The work of God prospers, the enemy attacks. He can't stand to see the work of God prosper. Does everything within his power to shut it down, and he uses different methods. One thing we'll see in the book of Acts, that sometimes he uses persecution from without. We're going to see that in this session. If you go to my YouTube channel, you'll notice that I missed verses 1 through 16 of chapter 5. That's because I preached it. I'm committed to expository preaching, and I really like doing that, so I did that last Sunday, but you weren't here. So if you want to listen to it, you have to go to YouTube and listen to it. But that was opposition from within. It was hypocrisy within the church that was really the enemy's tool. Ananias, Sapphira, pretending to be more spiritual than they were and caused quite devastating the effects. We're going to see in chapter 6, another method of the enemy is division within the church. And he likes to get us fighting each other so we're not fighting the enemy. And so what we just see, just by way of observation, is that we can expect opposition either from outside or from within. We can expect opposition to the forward thrust of the gospel. And if you know anything about church history, and you should because we did speak on church history here, but the church faced a war on two fronts. There was the Roman Empire from without trying to crush them, and there was heresy from within trying to make them ineffective. And we're constantly facing a war on two fronts, externally and an internal issue we have to deal with. So the lessons are clear. Expect opposition because we are involved in the conflict of the ages. And we need to recognize that, and this is not a dig at anything that happened last night, but the church is not in a playground, we're in a battleground. And we need to be reminded of that. This is a war. And our enemy is deadly serious about his destruction of your testimony. He's absolutely committed to that. And so we can expect opposition. We have, and the only way, living in a war zone, we can ever expect victory is to fight. That's why we're called soldiers, Christian soldiers. That's why we have an armor. That's why we have weapons, because we're in a conflict. And so therefore expect opposition. And secondly, stick to the task. And we need reminding of what our real task is. And so we're going to see that as we look at this section today. So verse 17, it says, the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. And often, as we see, opposition to the work of God comes historically from organized religion. Okay? Most of the Christians that are persecuted in the world today are persecuted by religious organizations. Islamic faith, for instance, trying to crush Christianity in places like Indonesia, other places. And so opposition, and we saw that when we looked at Cain and Abel. We saw from the very beginning, right, that the man that came to God on the basis of the blood of a lamb was persecuted by a man who came to God on the basis of his own efforts, right? And so we've got that echo from Genesis all the way to our present hour. The opposition comes from organized religion. And by the way, I just want you to know something, that secular humanism is a religion. Okay? So right now, we can expect opposition. I think that we're going to see a lot more opposition. I believe that the way things are lining up politically, in terms of the House, the Senate, and the President, I believe their agenda, and again, this is not political, this is just a statement of fact. They have a religion called secular humanism, and they hate the religion of supernatural biblical Christianity. And they're coming to get us, and to silence us, and to take away our liberties and take away our freedoms. That's going to happen. We can expect that, because they have a prior religious commitment. And it really is a religion, no question about it. And so who's their God? The deification of man. That's what it is. Man has all the answers. Science, you know, man has got the solution to every problem. Government is the solution to every problem. It's exalting man in the place of God. And it goes back to the Garden of Eden again. You shall be as gods. You can solve all these problems. You have the answers. You're the wise guys. You're the smart fellas. You can do this. And so there's this religious situation that's there. And so that's what's happening right here, these Sadducees. And of course, we know the Lord Jesus would say to the religious leaders of his day that you are of your father, the devil. Behind it, again, we've got to remind ourselves, secular humanists are not our enemies. They're deceived by the enemy. Our enemy is Satan. Right? He's the deceiver. He's the god of this world who has blinded the minds of those that believe not. And you know, you listen to some of the things that these people come out with, and you say, this is just foolishness. Well, it's because they're deluded, they're blinded by the god of this world. And so we can just recognize that this is coming our direction. And so don't expect sympathy from religious people, even secular humanist people. Don't expect that when you stand for truth and for the Lord Jesus Christ, because historically there's always been this opposition. And so notice it says that the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. I want you to notice that the Sadducees party had really taken over at this point. The priesthood, most of the priests were Sadducees. The high priest, most of those that supported him were of the Sadducees party. And who were these? Well, these were those that denied the supernatural. Remember, these are those that don't believe in the resurrection. Acts 23 verse 8, the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So they don't believe in resurrection, angels, or spirits. It's going to be full of irony, this chapter, because the very things that these people don't believe in, God is going to use in a marvelous way. And God has, in a sense, a wonderful sense of humor. And we're going to see that as we go through this chapter. And so it says that they were filled with indignation. That word indignation, it really is the word jealousy or envy. It's zelotes. They're just mad with envy. And part of the reason they're mad with envy is that the common people really respected the apostles and the preachers of the resurrection message. And we notice that, if we look back at verse 13, it says, of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. And so this is making the Sadducees and the high priests really mad, because this work is growing. And more people are being saved, and they magnified the people. They could see these people are real. They're not phonies like the religious leaders. These are the real deal. And so they held them in the highest esteem. And so these people are filled with envy, with jealousy. And so it says in verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Now previously, if we remember back to chapter 4, they'd arrested Peter and John. But now all the apostles are arrested and put into prison. And so it's increasing. The persecution is increasing in its size. All of them arrested. And what was their crime? Well, their crime is preaching in the name of Christ. And you know, there's been times throughout history where preaching in the name of Christ was always seen as a crime. John Bunyan, I don't know if you know John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, amazing. He was a Baptist preacher. And he happened to live at a time where the Act of Parliament in 1662 had been passed, which was called the Act of Uniformity. And basically, the government wanted all Christians to be on the same page. And so they basically had this book called the Book of Common Prayer, which was an Anglican book. And basically, everybody was compelled to follow the Book of Common Prayer, this kind of book. And it's a good book. There's some good stuff in there. Actually, I've got a copy of it. And it's great for doing weddings and funerals. There's a lot of good stuff in there. It was written by Thomas Cranmer, who was a Protestant reformer. But of course, it's Anglican through and through. So baby baptism, you've got to be an ordained minister to preach. Well, John Bunyan was a Baptist. And he was also a tinker. He mended pots and pans for a living. He wasn't a clergyman, but he was a powerful preacher. John Owen said that he would give up all his learning if he could preach like John Bunyan. He was the professor of Christianity at Oxford. And he said he'd give all that up if he could preach like John Bunyan. But every time John Bunyan preached, because he wasn't licensed to preach with the Church of England, they arrested him. And they said to him, we'll let you go if you promise not to preach. And he said, I can't make that promise. I'm under higher orders, right? I'm the Great Commission. And you let me go, I'm going to preach. And eventually they'd relent and let him go. And he'd preach and they'd put him back in again. And that's how he had the time to write Pilgrim's Progress, because he's in prison most of his life. And that was the way it was. This, again, right today, I have a friend in Canada. I've mentioned him several times. He's been arrested 7 times for preaching Christ in public in Canada, right? And so we recognize this is a dangerous business. And so these men are arrested, and it's for preaching Christ. And that's their reason for preaching in this name. So they lay hands, they put them in the common prison. And then, verse 19, God supernaturally intervenes and releases them by the means of an angel, the very thing they didn't believe in. Isn't this wonderful? It says, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand, verse 20, and speak in the temple to all the people all the words of this life. And I love the irony of all this. Sadducees refuse to believe in angels, and God says, I believe in angels. and he uses an angel to set his people free from their imprisonment. And I just think about this, that whether a man believes something or not doesn't change the fact that it's real. And so there are lots of people who don't believe in the rapture. Even Christians who don't believe in the rapture are going to be raptured one day. I just think that's hilarious. They'll be going up to heaven convinced the rapture is a phony story, and they'll be going anyway. Isn't that wonderful? There'll be lots of people who call themselves atheists who will one day be judged by the man they hate so much, who is also God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll stand before the great white throne. And so God uses incredible irony here. And there's just so many incredible facts that we see here. The irony of this whole thing, the very thing they didn't believe in, God is using. Now, notice verse 20, what the angel reminds them of. Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, I want you just to get this simple thought, that Christianity is not a creed. It's a life. It's a life. To me, to live, Paul says, is Christ, right? And to die is gain. It's a life. It's a way of life. It's a whole manner of life. Not a creed, not a set of dogmas or doctrines. It's a way of life wrapped up in his life, the life of the Lord Jesus. And it should affect every area of our lives. Now, I want to just read you an interesting quotation from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, another English preacher. This is not English Preacher Morning. Just so happens the illustrations are from English preachers. But Spurgeon wrote this. He said, you may have heard of the life of Audubon. You ever heard of the Audubon Society? They're pronouncing it wrong. Birds, you know, people that, right, okay? People that study birds of the feathered kind, okay, just in case anybody's confused here. Birds of the feathered kind, right? So this guy Audubon, who formed this society, he wrote, spent most of his life preparing his book, The Birds of America. He tracked these birds into the remotest haunts, painted them from nature, lived in the canebrake, swamps and prairies, even among the red men, exposed to all kinds of dangers, and all simply to become a complete ornithologist. When he was in Paris collecting subscriptions for his new work, his diary was full of wretchedness. There's nothing in Paris for him. The only bright dream that he had was when he saw the stock pigeons building their nests in a garden of the Tuileries. The broad streets, the magnificent palaces, the pictures of the Louvre, they were all nothing to him. The stock pigeons, everything. He came to London, he was equally dull there. Not a single incident shows a comfortable frame of mind till he sees one day a flock of wild geese passing over the city. He wrote in London a paper on birds, and he says, "While I am writing, I think, and hear the rustle of the wings of pigeons in the backwoods of America." The man's soul was full of birds, nothing but birds, and of course he became a great naturalist. He lived and he was willing to die for birds. You'd say the guy had birds on his brain, right? I mean, he was just absolutely taken up with birds. And then this is what Spurgeon says. "We need to muster a band of ministers, servants, who live only for Christ and desire nothing but opportunities for promoting his glory. Opportunities for spreading his truth. Opportunities for winning by power those whom Jesus has redeemed by his precious blood. Men of one idea, these are they that shall do exploits for God." Men that have one thought in their mind, forwarding the cause of Christ in this world. See, it's amazing, isn't it, that a man can give his life for birds. I mean, he's obsessed with it. That's all he thinks about. Why can't we be completely obsessed with the cause of Christ? If we're going to finish the task, we're going to have to be focused on this one thing. Remember, Paul says, "This one thing I do." Right? He's not a distracted individual. The problem with us, with today's church, is we're distracted. Our minds are going in a million different directions. They need to be in one direction. Christ. His glory. His honor. His reputation. I have a friend in Canada, Rachel. She was telling me about her dad. Her dad was in fellowship in the Gospel Hall in Ottawa, Canada. And she said, "My dad was a man of one idea. He loved the gospel." He said he'd do a day's work, and if there was a gospel campaign going on somewhere, he would go and support it, even if it meant missing his supper. He said he just loved the gospel. He said, "This was my dad." Well, what a testimony. A man with one idea, one conviction. And so he says, give all the words of this life. What can I ask you? What your life is? What is your life? Is it Christ? Is it wrapped up in him? Is he the focus of your life? Notice verse 21. It says, "And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and talked." Just stop there. The night's been disturbed, right? They were in the prison. Probably not the best night's sleep anyway, but they're woken up by an angel, so they've had a bad night. But what do? They go straight to the temple, and the first thing they do in the temple is they talk. And I'll guarantee you what they talk. They talk Jesus in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so it says, "But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought." And this is where it gets really kind of humorous to me as we think about this. Amazing sequence of facts we see here. First of all, the guards are carefully keeping an empty jail. Right? We see that in verse 21. Again, it says, "The high priest came, they that were with him, called the council together, all the senate, the children of Israel, sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they found them not in the prison. They returned at all." So they're actually guarding an empty jail. The highest powers of Israel were gathered together to judge prisoners they didn't have. And while the frenzied leaders were deliberating as what had happened to the men are in the temple preaching the message they've been told not to preach. And of course, the most humorous thing of all is the angels they didn't believe in had been God's instrument in doing it. And so, again, we just want to be reminded of this sticking to the task, this one-track mind, this focused attention on finishing the task that the Lord has given to us. What task has He given to us? It's called the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And I've said this before, but I've got to say it again, because it's a great concern to me personally for my own state of soul, but also for the whole assembly. I believe that a true assembly, and I've said this before, is a three-legged stool. A true assembly is a three-legged stool. There's an upward aspect where we minister to the heart of God. We did that this morning, right? That's worship. That upward aspect, and again, what is it we minister to the heart of God? Well, we bring Christ to Him, don't we? We remind Him and ourselves of His Son. And then there's that inward aspect, ministering to one another. But what do we minister to one another? What's going to build you up? What's going to build? It's Christ, right? We tell each other what Christ means to us, what He's done for us, how He's encouraged us this week. I love the Indian brethren. They have these Sunday night cottage meetings. And whoever hosts the cottage meeting, they're to give a testimony. And the testimony is not, what did Jesus do for you 36 years ago? What has Jesus done for you this week? That's what they talk about. Isn't that amazing? And so how can we minister to one another? And then the outward aspect, and this is the piece of the stool that's missing. Ministering to a lost world, the gospel. And what do we preach to the world? Christ. Right? So there's three aspects. And again, many an assembly, we're just talking about Florida and just being down there, three of the assemblies I used to preach in no longer exist. They're gone. And part of the reason is a three-legged stool can't stand up for very long. Eventually, it's going to fall over and collapse, right? And if we don't get the gospel back, we will not get new converts and new life and transformation that brings and the effect it will have on us. Because I'll tell you, nothing will excite you more than somebody who gets saved in this meeting. And is excited about truth that you know so well, you've known it for years, but when you hear it from somebody who's new to it, and says, wow, this is amazing, you'll say, wow, it is amazing. And that's what's missing. And so this need to stick to the task. And I don't know how it's going to happen. Look, we need help. We need to pray for wisdom. We face a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. That's the first place we've got to get on our knees and say, Lord, we're not seeing people saved. We don't even know how to start. We don't even know where to begin. But you told us to do it. We need your help. Please help us. Help us to get that stool back, that third leg, so that we're a completely balanced assembly in ministering to one another, to the heart of God, and to a lost world. So, the apostles are found preaching. They're not sidetracked in any way. The guards report what had happened. Verse 25, they then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And again, we notice that they prayed in chapter 4 for boldness to speak in that name despite opposition. And we're witnessing it in this chapter. They're speaking in the name of Christ despite opposition. They're continuing to stick to the task. And so we come to this trial that takes place in verse 26. It says, then went the captain with the officers and brought them without of violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And so they're taken out very carefully. They're not doing any harm to them because they're scared of the people. Because they know the people hold them in high esteem. So they've got to be careful, you see. And so they're affected by the fear of the people. You know what the Bible says? Fear of man brings a snare. And again, maybe what grips us, what shuts our mouths, what stops us from being the effective witnesses God would have us to be is the fear of man. They feared the people. If we have the fear of the Lord, that would make a huge difference. And so they begin to question them. verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? I think it's interesting, isn't it, how they can't even bring themselves to say his name. Every time the Sadducees and the high priest mention, they won't say Jesus. They just say this name. We told them not to preach in this name. They just have a hard time with that name, and it's very evident that they have a struggle with it. Chapter 4 and I think verse 17. It said, but it spread no further among the people. Let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And so they're told not to speak in this name. And again, the apostles' response is very, very relevant. Even though they were told not to teach in this name, notice by the way it says, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. A couple of things about that, first of all, before we get to the next verse. First of all, wouldn't it be a wonderful compliment if somebody said to us, you have filled Springfield, Missouri with this doctrine? Can you imagine that? I mean, that would be a real compliment. But I think there are people within earshot of this meeting that don't even know what we believe. Right? They filled the whole Jerusalem was filled with their doctrine because they were sticking to the task. They weren't sidetracked in any way. They had a holy boldness. They knew their commission and they were fulfilling it. And then they said, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Kind of ironic, really, because in Matthew 27, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 and verse 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be upon us and on our children. They'd actually said that. We want Barabbas and let his blood be upon us. And now they're saying, you intend to bring this man's blood. They brought it on themselves, right? The apostles are not bringing it on. They brought it on themselves. So, look at the verse 29. Peter reiterates what we've already looked at in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, where they said, Peter and John answered and said unto them, would it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than God judge you? For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then again, he repeats it in verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God more than man. And again, our heroes in the Bible invariably are people who were faced with a choice and obeyed God rather than men. For instance, think of the Hebrew midwives in Moses' time who refused to do what Pharaoh commanded them and destroy the Hebrew male children. And the reason for their civil disobedience was they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Exodus 1:21. They feared God more than Pharaoh. Daniel flagrantly disobeyed the edict of King Darius that no prayer be offered to anyone else but the king. He immediately went to his room, opened the windows, and in full view prayed three times a day and gave thanks, an act of public disobedience that landed him in a den of lions. Why did he do it? Because he would obey God rather than man. And then, of course, we've got Queen Esther, we've got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've got so many examples of the great heroes of faith who, when faced with a choice, obey God rather than man. And I think this is so relevant, really, to look at what we see in the early church we may be facing soon ourselves. We may be told that what we believe is hate speech. And we can't preach it. So what are we going to do? We have to make choices. Notice verse 30. It says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him God has exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, but to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. No doubt this was so infuriating because he's speaking primarily to the Sadducees, who not only don't believe in angels, but don't believe in resurrection. And Peter says to them, that you hanged him on a tree, but God exalted him with his right hand and raised up Jesus. He's raised him up, the very one. And so, resurrection message. And it's interesting, he mentions here, as he talks about this, he says, raise up Jesus whom you slew and hanged on the tree. Him God has exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, I was thinking about this. The Holy Spirit, God has given to them that obey him. Now, I was thinking about the gospel. The gospel is a gift to be received, right? The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You've got to receive the gift. It's a message to be believed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. So it's a gift to be received. It's a message to be believed. And it's a command to be obeyed. God commands all men everywhere to repent. So there's three dimensions there to it, really, isn't there? It all kind of amounts to the same thing. A gift to be received. You've got to receive the gift. A message to believe. The way we receive the gift is by believing the message. And a command to be obeyed. Repent and believe the gospel. Change your mind about sin. Change your mind about the Lord Jesus. And so he says the Holy Ghost is given. Of course, testimony that Jesus had risen was the fact that the Holy Ghost was given. And so, again, he is given to them. Now, we come to the final section that we didn't read before, but I want to just take some time to look at verse 33 through 42, concerning their deliverance. If God used supernatural means initially to deliver them from prison, he's going to use natural means now to deliver them from this trial at court. And so we want to just kind of read through this and see the significance of it. Verse 33, it says, when they heard that they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them, then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now, we'll come to hear about him more later on, because he's the guy that taught a rabbi that we know quite well, called Saul of Tarsus, right? Gamaliel was the one who instructed Saul of Tarsus. So Gamaliel, well-respected, and by the way, he's a Pharisee. And a Pharisee is giving advice to the Sadducees. Now, I suspect it's not because he really favors the Lord Jesus. It's because he hates the Sadducees.
Yeah.
And their doctrine, right? He hates what they believe. And so he says, then stood there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, having reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you intend to do as touching these men, for before these days arose up Judas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say to you, refrain from these men, let them alone, and if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And so this rabbi gives counsel, Gamaliel, and he basically, his suggestion is this, that if it's of God, it'll last. If it isn't, it'll come to nothing. Now, was he right? Or was he wrong? I think he was wrong. Because longevity doesn't prove the rightness of anything. The Mormons have been around quite a while already. Does that mean they're right? Islam's been around a long time. Does that mean it's right? See, how long a thing lasts doesn't make it right. What makes it right is what God says about something in the Word of God and whether it lines up with that. Worldly wisdom here. This is what worldly wisdom is saying. No, God used it in his providence. God used this man's faulty thinking to allow them to be released. But it's not how long something lasts that makes it right. What makes something right is conformity to the word and will of God. And so we've got to remind ourselves of that. And so it wasn't durability, but conformity to the revealed will of God found in the word of God. And so basically, as a result of his advice, they release him. And notice verse 41 and verse 42, the unexpected results. Of course, they warn them again. Verse 40, to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they just gave them a beating just to kind of emphasize their seriousness. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And so we have two unexpected results. Firstly, verse 41, it says, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for him. That's not the way we would necessarily respond, right? You had a beating, you'd come away and you'd be having a pity party, wouldn't we? Woe is me. But they're rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And Peter would emphasize that in his first epistle, that what a privilege it is to suffer for him. And somehow, it's hard for us to comprehend because of the way we live and our experience. But you look at the martyrs of the faith, and so many of them, they thought it was the highest honor to die for the one that loved them and died for them. And God gave them a special grace to do this. And they considered this a badge of honor to experience this. I don't know if any of you watched the video that we sent you about the persecuted church. But in the church in China, the underground church, they would never trust a man to be an elder unless he'd been to prison. Because they say, if he hadn't been in prison, there's something suspect about him. He's not bold enough or whatever. And so our seminary is prison. That's where our leaders come from. That's a different mindset. We're not used to this. But we might need to get used to it, the way things are shaping up. So the first thing we observe is they consider it a badge of honor to suffer shame for his name. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It seemed like it renewed their zeal. They just got back into it again. And even though they're warned and beaten, don't preach in his name, straight away, you know, what is it? They're not getting sidetracked. Remember the whole thing here? How do you finish a task? You stick at it, and every time they get released, guess what they go? They go straight back to the same thing. They stick at the task. So, by way of conclusion, as we bring this section to an end, we can see Israel as a nation was continuing in the path of rejecting Jesus as Messiah. And it's kind of a sobering thing. I think I've mentioned this before, but in the Old Testament, they reject the testimony of God the Father. In the Gospels, they reject the testimony of God the Son. And in the Acts, they reject the testimony of God the Holy Spirit. And once you've rejected Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's nowhere else to go. You're done. And God will eventually set them aside and begin to work primarily with Gentiles. And we'll see this as we go through the book of Acts. The early stages, all Jews we're dealing with. But as we move on, increasingly their rejection becomes more hostile. And the gospel begins to go to Gentiles, and they receive the message. The main thrust of this passage is the apostles' faithfulness to stick to the task they had been given, despite opposition. Do we realize that God has left us here on earth for a purpose? It's not for worship, because we can do that in heaven. And we will do that in worship. Now, of course, not that we shouldn't worship. And worship is very important. But that's not his reason he's left us. Because we can do that there. The one thing we can't do in heaven is share the gospel. because everybody in heaven is already saved. You won't have any unbelievers to witness to in heaven. The only place you'll have that privilege is here. And so the apostles recognized that God had given them a task, and they were deadly in earnest to obey his commission. They took their responsibility seriously. And again, I want to ask us, are we serious about the Great Commission? We need to maybe even today, if we get a chance, to read over that hymn. If we don't have the hymn book at home, I'm sure it's online. I know it is. I checked this morning. To go through that hymn. We face a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. May God drive us to our knees. Lord, help us to be more burdened for lost sinners. And we can expect opposition, but we can also know joy going through the experience. Because it tells us very clearly in this passage, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And if I could say this, that fellowship is precious, but I believe there's a fellowship that is unique that maybe not all of us have experienced. Look at Philippians 1, verse 5. Philippians 1, verse 5. As he thought of the assembly in Philippi, he prayed for them, always in every prayer of mine, verse 4, for you all, making requests with joy. Then he says this, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. And I think, you know, you meet veterans who have been in the trenches, and they never ever forget their buddies that they fought in the battle with. And I want to tell you, there's a fellowship in the gospel that is unique. People that you have preached to lost sinners with, people who have gone door to door. There's just a unique fellowship in the gospel. There's nothing like it. Because you've been in the trenches together, in the battle together, and it gives a uniqueness. And I think there's a dimension of Christianity that we're not enjoying right like we ought to. And the challenge for us as we enter into this new year is, are we going to take serious facing this task unfinished that ought to drive us to our knees? Lord, change us. Give us that missing leg to our stool back so that we have all three dimensions. We're ministering to the heart of God, we're ministering to one another, but we're ministering to a lost world. And truly are, I would say then, a New Testament assembly in the truest sense of the word. May God encourage us and help us as we consider these things. Amen. Our Father, we're so thankful for the challenge of the Word of God. Sometimes it's not feel-good messages. Sometimes it's things that stand all over our toes and make us feel uncomfortable. But we pray, Father, that you might change us through your Word. Help us to lift up our eyes like the Lord Jesus told us to. Look on the fields and recognize that they're white and ready to harvest, and that there's a great need of laborers in the whitened harvest. In fact, our Lord Jesus asked us specifically to pray that laborers would be thrust out into that harvest. Lord, we ask you might answer this prayer and even begin with us. Lord, change us from where we are to where we need to be. Give us more boldness to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus to lost souls that are on this planet without hope, without God, one heartbeat away from an eternity in the lake of fire. Lord, we have a message they need to hear. Help us in these things, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.